I'm in a series that I've been in a few weeks now. I've called it Open Heart Surgery. And the reason for the series is Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4 said this, above all else, guard your heart. It's an interesting thing. Above all else, guard your heart. And the reason we have to do that is we have a tendency to focus on externals. God never does. God never looks at what we're doing externally and acts like that's important. He only looks at a heart issue that each of us have. Secondly, though, we have no idea the destructive power of our own heart. We don't see it that way. Jeremiah said that it is deceitful above all things and that it's desperately wicked. And lastly, Jesus said that everything we do, all of our actions and all of our attitudes come from our heart. And so the first thing we looked at in this Open Heart series was our guilt. And I mean true guilt, the emotion that you feel when you know that you've done something wrong. And I said at that time that I believe that guilt was a gift God gave mankind after the fall. In other words, after man fell, we lived on a cursed planet and we were sinful people. And there's going to be a lot of reason that we feel in order to protect ourselves a certain amount of guilt. But obviously, you can take that to in a very excessive way. I said that the solution for guilt was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And what I meant by that is Jesus didn't die just for your sin. Paul writes to the Romans, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so he not only died for my sin, but he died for my guilt. And the reason that's important is this. If I continue to hold on to my guilt and feel guilty about my past, what I do is I reduce the effect of the death of Jesus Christ in my life. I don't want to do that, and I don't think you would either. And then after that, I also said this. If you look at our guilt, I believe that we can't use it to define us. You can look at your past and see your failures, and that's a reminder. But don't let your past guilt define you. Then last week, we dealt with fear. And I said that over 100 times in the Word of God, we're told to fear not. So apparently God was extremely redundant in trying to remind you and me, don't be afraid. Whatever it is, don't be afraid. And yet we have a tendency to be very fearful. The disciples, the whole time they were with Christ, were fearful. They get very afraid. And we see that over and over again in the Word of God. Jesus talked to them about not being fearful. They listened, sort of just like you do, but they didn't do anything about it. Then Jesus demonstrated to them, there's no reason to be fearful. Do you realize who I am? So he feeds 5,000, he walks on water, he does all these things, said, look, this is who I am. Don't be afraid. But then he tests them. And every single time he tested them, they failed. Every single time. Test after test, and they fail. Until they saw the resurrected Christ. Once they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, you never read about them fearing anything. They're never fearful again. Once they saw the resurrected Christ, they finally believed every word he said. And I said at that time, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. Our faith is built on the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul said. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, then we should be the most pitied people in the world because we're living for nothing. Now, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that should be the bedrock faith that you have that can eliminate fear in your life. You don't have to be afraid anymore. So this week, I want to use another word, and I want to use a word that at least initially, you'll probably believe, well, this doesn't apply to me. And that's normal. Anyone who suffers that has that. You see, I'm dealing with a word that doesn't get a lot of ink. I'm going to deal with the word envy. Envy. It's interesting. Envy is a pervasive and destructive emotion, and it's a heart issue for sure, and it's much more grievous to God than it is to you and me. That's what I find. I want you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now, when I think of envy, let me just say this. Envy has a fraternal twin, all right? Jealousy. But jealousy and envy are different. You see, jealousy can be applied to something like somebody may threaten something that I have, then I become jealous of that. You could see that in relationships of husband, wife, and girlfriend, boyfriend, and things like that. Jealousy is part of it. Envy is a little bit different. Envy, it's an attribute that we have when we see that other people have something and we wish we had it. That's envy. They have something, we wish we had what they have. So here's what Paul says. In 5:19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Ergon, the works of the flesh are evident. It's easy to see. Now, notice what he means by the works of the flesh. He said immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. I think those are sins. You see, he said, yeah, that's the works of the flesh. That's sin. Notice the next word in 21, though. Envying. Notice right after it, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say something about the sidebar, because someone always asks me after church, and I want to save myself the time, all right? But you mean if I do any of these, I don't inherit the kingdom of God? No, because I know you're all doing those. You see, and so am I. It's not exactly what he means. What he means is if you act out your flesh in a sinful way, you will be described as a sinner condemned by God. He says the same thing to the Corinthians. What he means is this. The description of you is not sinner. The description of you is believer. You see, a believer, that's his description of you. A believer still has sin in their life, but they're no longer viewed by God as a sinner. They're viewed by God as a believer. Turn to verse 26 of the same chapter and notice how he ends this chapter. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He's saying stop that. So he doesn't mean, oh, they don't get to go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. But he's saying as a believer, we need to stop envying one another. And so it's pretty clear that envying is a sin. Now, it's a sin that we're to deal with. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter is going to make an application here in the importance of the Word of God in our lives, but notice verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy, and all envy, and all slander. So Peter says, you better put aside all envy. Now, as I said, the problem that we have when it comes to envy, we don't really see it as a big problem. And it's in our heart. It's a thought issue to us. You see, that's what the problem with envy is. Oh, I really wish I had what they have. I wish I had kids that behave like their kids. You know, I mean, it can be almost anything. You always envy something. You want something. And he says, look, you got to put that aside. So envy is clearly a sin. That's where I want to start. Secondly, envy can consume you. Envy can bring about all other kind of issues in your life. Go with me back now to Genesis chapter 29. And let me just say what I'm going to say now about these chapters. If you're familiar with them, you won't be surprised. If you're not, you're going to be shocked. It's amazing how envy affects every bit of the character of the people involved here. And this is the part you'd almost never expect it. This is the part where the nation Israel is going to be established. Israel, 12 sons, are going to become the tribes of Israel. This is the beginning. And everything that I'm going to say this morning is full of envy and full of sin. Everything. There's nothing good in any of it. It's terrible what you see happen. But think of the nation Israel. How did Jacob get the blessing to be the head of the nation Israel? He deceived his father. Pure deception. He put some fake fur on his arms and said he was hairy like Esau. His father couldn't see well, and he blessed them. That's an amazing thing. Then Isaac tells him that what he has to do now is he has to go to Paddan Aram out of the land. Paddan Aram is where Laban lives, who is Jacob's mother's brother. And he's going to go there and live. And that's kind of where we pick it up. Now, when he's going there to go into the land that Laban owns, he comes to a well. And in verse 10, it says, Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I think we got it after once, don't you? Three times he wants to tell you, this is his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted his voice and wept. Now, do you remember old cartoons on TV? You ever see the eyes come out of the cartoon character? That's what happened when he kissed her. He's like, wow. Wow. Now, notice he didn't know anything about her. He just likes the way she looks. And that's how shallow men can be. I just want you to know that. That's just men. He thinks this is it. So what he ends up doing, he told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. And they work it out. And it says in verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Rachel was beautiful in form and face. See, I didn't make this up. That's exactly the way the Bible describes her. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. Wow. Ladies, how many of you in here are sure your husband would enslave himself for 7 years for you? Just so he could marry you. I mean, that's a commitment. Right? He makes, and that might be one of the few good things that happen in these chapters. So, verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for the time is completed that I may go into her. So for 7 years, and it's an interesting thing. For 7 years, he waits for this moment. And then the old switcheroo occurs. It's pitch black. They got tents. He goes into the honeymoon tent. He's been pretty excited. This is 7 years of waiting. And Laban puts in Leah into the tent. Now, I don't know. You would think he would have wanted to get a better look, but he didn't. And so he consummates his marriage to Leah. Not the one he loved, nothing. 7 years to spend the night with Leah. Okay? Now, he's genuinely and totally upset. So he says, why then have you deceived me? And Laban says, well, it's not our practice to let the younger daughter marry before the second. Well, could have you told me that 7 years ago? You see, it's all deceit. That's what this is all about. And so it says in verse 30, but Laban said, it is not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other one to serve you for the next 7 years. So he puts in 14 years for her. 14 years. That's a lot of years. He's watching his youth go right by him in that sense. And so it says, Laban also gave his maid, Bilhah, to his daughter, and Rachel as her maid. And it says, so Jacob went into Rachel, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban another 7 years. Now, when the Lord had seen that Leah was unloved, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, this is everything in this culture, everything. If you're a woman and you're married, there's only one thing you want to do, have a son, because he's the only one that can inherit anything. And so consequently, this becomes an issue. So it says then, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, firstborn. Then you go down in verse 3, and it says, he said, he has therefore given me another son, his name Simeon. Then the next verse, therefore, his name is Levi. And then in the next verse, it says, therefore, she named him Judah. She has four boys right off the bat. Rachel, zero. So it says in verse 30, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous. And that word really can be translated envious of her sister. Both apply, but envious of her sister. She said, give me children or else I die. Jacob got mad at her and he said to her, look, I'm not God. I'm doing my part, but I'm not God. I can't give you a son. Well, she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear, she said, on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, and as a wife, and Jacob went into her. She conceived and bore him a son, and his name's Dan. Now, I want you to think about something. What kind of guy is Jacob? I mean, think about this. Oh, you could say it was an accident that first night. He has four sons to her, to Leah. He didn't love her. Now he's going to have a son to handmaiden. Where is he at? What's he doing? Hey, look, ladies, let's figure this out. Whatever, I'll be fine with it. I'll do whatever's needed. I mean, come on. So Jacob, he just keeps going along with this. So Rachel's maid, verse 7, conceived again and bore him a second son. And this time he named him Naphtali. And so it says in verse 10, Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Happy am I, for the woman who called me happy, I'm going to name him Asher. Now, you start got to keep score here. So now we have sons to handmaidens, sons to a woman he doesn't love at all, and nothing else yet. So watch the deceit, verse 14. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Okay, now this is a little bit familiar. You remember what Esau did? Esau sold his birthright. For what? He was hungry, man. I just wanted some porridge. I'm hungry. She does the same thing. She said to her, it is a small matter for you to take my husband. She's resentful. She said, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight if you return your son's mandrakes. Now, Leah needs permission to sleep with her husband from Rachel. And it turns out that way. So it says at the end of the next verse, he lay with her that night. And Leah has another child, and she names him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob, called him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Now watch what happens. Now God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed and opened up her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So that's where Joseph comes. Now, think about this. You remember the story of Joseph? And how did his brothers feel about him? Do you think you know why now? You see how this worked? You got to know why. They hated him. See, this is the only son he ever wanted. And so all the others are not sons he wanted at all. So, showing her character, 31:19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. What? They're idol worshipers. These are not believers. This isn't part of Israel. This is the beginning of Israel. These are all idol worshipers. So she steals them. What's interesting about it, though, as you go on, and he said that verse 31 of the same chapter, then Jacob replied to Laban and said, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings. Take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Jacob just pronounced the death sentence on Rachel. The only one he loved in this whole story. He said, that's the way this is going to be. Now, this is quite interesting because they asked Rachel, if you read, and she lied and said, no, I didn't do it. Rachel has no more character than Jacob. No one in this story has character. I mean, there's no one with it. So then go with me to chapter 35. As we get near the end, Jacob's going back in the land. And verse 18, 35:18. It came about as her soul was departing. Well, I should read 17 first. When she is in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, you now have another son. She has the second boy. Then it says, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So she has her second son, but she dies. So Rachel's dead. She has two boys. You have six for Leah. You have four to handmaidens. And then you have Joseph and Benjamin. But what's interesting is they're on their way to Bethlehem back in the land. And where's Rachel buried? Side of the road. She's buried on the side of the road. Where's Leah buried? Right beside Joseph. Isn't that interesting? A little bit of justice there. Everything about this story shows all of it is built on envy. All of it, all the choices they made, the handmaids, everything's based, I want what she has. I want what she has. And there's nothing going on but sin and deceit, lying, treachery. That's all that's going on because that's exactly the way envy works. Envy creates more sins because envy can consume you. Now, 20 years pass, 20 years. And at the end of these 20 years, you see something that's quite interesting. And that is that they're coming home and someone shows up after 20 years, Esau. Now, from Esau's point of view, how did Jacob get the inheritance? He stole it. He deceived my father. Esau hasn't forgotten, apparently. So Esau decides he's going to meet Jacob. And he puts 400 men with him. That's not a good sign. He brings 400 men to meet Jacob. 20 years later. Now, Jacob has a strategy for this. Jacob decides what I'm going to do when I meet Esau is I'm going to line everybody up in a good, solid way that I believe in. So what Jacob did is the four children that were from a handmaiden, they're in the front. You see, then the six children that he had with Leah, they're next. Then Rachel and her two boys, or now Rachel's dead, the two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, are in the back. He was determined that if I'm going to save any lives here, I'm going to save their two lives. So you can just see when the story of Joseph starts, how much a favorite Joseph and Benjamin were to their father. But he thought, that's what I'll be able to do. I'll be able to protect them. Now, it turns out Esau was not bitter. He had forgiven, and they were able to work all that out. But envy becomes a kind of motor that runs so many other behaviors. It always starts with a desire, and it's always there's something I want to have, but I don't. Vicki Kraft writes this, envy starts with desire. We all want things we don't have, money, a nice figure, a better home, more clothes. We long for a happier marriage, successful children, a secure, pleasurable job. There's nothing wrong with these desires as long as they're realistic, recognizing that they do not bestow value on our lives. Today's society, she writes, values people for their appearance and their achievements. It's very difficult not to be envious of a woman who has a beautiful figure while I struggle every day for not gaining another pound. It's hard to feel good about ourselves when we've been driving the same car for 10 years and my neighbors every 2 years get a new luxury model. We don't accept ourselves as we are. She writes, we are unable to recognize our own strengths. Instead, we compare our weaknesses with other strengths. Consequently, we become envious. That's what envy's like. And do you ever think envious thoughts? I wish I had. There's a third thing. Envy has terrible consequences. I want you to go to Proverbs 14 with me. Proverbs chapter 14. in verse 30. Now, those of you that have been here a long time, you know I've been very partial over all these years to the New American Standard Translation. There are a lot of good ones. The ESV is another really good translation that's out now. But I've always been partial. A translation like the NIV, they translate ideas. New American Standard only translates words. So it's a little wooden and a little literal, but I always felt it was safer. But let me give a disclaimer. Their translation, Proverbs 14, is the worst one ever. It's the worst translation I've ever read. I don't know who did it working on the NASB. I don't know if they hated envy or someone called them envious, so they're not going to use the word, so they throw a word in there that doesn't even exist as far as a possible translation. So it says in verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. That's not passion. The word's envy. Are you sure? I'll tell you how sure I am. I read 20 English translations this week. 20. Do you know how many translated passion? One. The other 19, envy. Now, I'm just telling you, I got a pretty good idea. This must be envy. You see, that's what the word is, because the word itself is kina, and it's translated envy all through the Old Testament. And why would passion be rottenness to my bones? We should have passion if it's good passion. Makes no sense to me. But the verse is so important, I was going to use it anyway. Passion or envy is rottenness to my bones. In other words, envy will consume you, just like cancer, except it works in your heart. It'll consume you. It is a disease. We even use a phrase sometimes that refers that way. You ever heard the phrase green with envy? You ever wonder where it came from? Here comes your culture, Othello. Shakespeare was the first one to use that term, and it's been with our English-speaking world ever since. He talks about it, a monster that can consume you, green. And so, green with envy. He's right. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Solomon also said, I saw all of the toil in the world, all the work, and all the achievement, and it all springs from one person's envy to another. He says we use envy to motivate us. See, if I envy, I always want what? More. I want more. And if I see you and you have more, guess what I want? I want what you have. That's the way we do things. That drives the American economy. I want more. I saw what he has. Did you see what she was wearing? Did you see what they were driving? Look at this neighborhood compared to mine. I want more. That's envy. And there's something else. Envy always has an ER with it. Every time. Envy has, it lives in the world of ER. Bigger, smarter, richer. You see, it always has an ER, and that's what I want in my life. I want more. I want what I know somebody else has and I don't have enough, so I find myself being envious. Now, the first part of the verse, though, says a tranquil heart is life to the body. That word tranquil heart is the word marpe, and that word means healthy, soothing, healing, peaceful. See, one of the things you can never be if you're envious, you'll never have peace. You know why? Envy has no finish line. You see, you'll never finish. If you're an envious person, you'll die envious. There's always more. There's always something else. Someone else has, and I'd love to have it. And we just become envious. But he says here that a tranquil heart is life to the body. Now, what I find amazing here is this is Hebrew poetry. I'll give you a poetry lesson. I've said this before. When the Hebrews write poetry, they don't rhyme the words like we do in English. When the Hebrew writes poetry, it's called parallelism. When you see two lines in Hebrew wisdom literature, the point of the author is how these two lines relate to each other. Most of what you read in wisdom literature is what is called synonymous parallelism. That is, what's written in the first line is just like what's written in the second line. But this is not synonymous parallelism. These are antonyms. They are the exact opposite. So when you look at the poetry, these two lines represent the exact opposite. And the reason I say that is it says this, a tranquil heart is life to the body, An envious heart is rottenness to the bones. So what he ends up telling us when you look through this whole idea is that if you really want to have health in your life, you can't be envious. A healthy heart will make you tranquil. A heart will make you peaceful, joyful. But an envious heart will make you miserable. And eventually it'll consume you. That's how important God sees this whole idea. Jordan Patterson gave some insight in his book. He said, compare yourself to who you were yesterday. Stop comparing yourself to somebody who somebody else is today. That's where envy lives. You see, I should compare myself with where have I come from? How have I changed? Not look to someone else, say, look what they have and I don't. I'm envious. So the solution to envy is pretty clear. John 15, New Testament, last verse. Jesus speaking. How do I overcome this envy in my heart? Jesus says, this is my commandment. You love one another just as I've loved you. That's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a wishful list. It's a commandment. I command you to love one another, and then he tells you how, just as I've loved you. Wow. How did Christ love you? Did Christ give up anything for you? Well, how about the fact that he gave up all of his divine prerogatives? He emptied himself. He's God. He did that for you. He bore all your sins. He screamed out to the Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He did that for you. He came, he lived, and he died for you and for me. He said, Dad, that's the way I want you to live, the way I want you to love other people. That's what I want from you. Now, notice, envy is preoccupied with me. Love is, I'm preoccupied with you. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It all fits there. Greater love, he said, has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. So, love kind of is part of the answer. Envy is a sin. Envy will consume you. Envy has terrible consequences in your life, but envy can be dealt with. Envy can be dealt with, and that's what I'll close with. We have five things that I think can help us deal with envy. One, confess it as sin. If you're envious, you'll know it. You know what you do in your heart. You know what it's like when you see other people succeed, have more. What do you feel? Envious? Or do you feel joyful for them? What do we do with it? Remember in Galatians, I read that in the beginning. It's called deeds of the flesh. You got to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, if I acknowledge or confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive it. I have to confess it as sin. Secondly, 1 Peter, what I read earlier, I have to choose to get rid of it. Peter says, put aside all envy. Lord, I have to get rid of this. This is part of who I am, and it makes me think this way all the time. Thirdly, I have to develop a thankful heart. Does the Bible tell us we should only thank God for things we like? Or if we get something big? I think it says for all things, doesn't it? I think we are to be thankful for all things. We're to be thankful in everything. See, if I'm constantly thankful for God, for my health, for my abilities, for my family, my friends, my gifts, my experiences, if I'm thanking God for that, I can tell you that Thanksgiving pushes what out of my heart? Envy. I don't envy what other people have. Fourthly, I need to learn the joy of serving others, because that's how I manifest the love, just like Christ loved me. Every secular study I've read over the last 10 years, every one of them says the same thing when it comes to happiness. The happiest people on the planet are people who give themselves away to others. I read it. It doesn't matter what country it's in, who wrote it, modern psychology, it won't matter. The happiest people you'll find are people who give their lives away to others. That's an interesting thing because they serve other people. There's something absurdly selfish about the idea of envying for myself. And last, and I think by a mile, the most important is this. Live for an audience of one. It's a nice phrase, but it's a hard way to live. Live for an audience of one. And I mean live, I mean everything. You see, I try to train myself every morning when you get up, when you first wake up your eyes. I always think of the phrase, turn your eyes upon Jesus. First thing, why? I like to have my eyes on me. You see, and then I'd like you to help me all day long, make me feel better about me. That's a good day to me. That's not the way to live. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim. You see, that's live for an audience of one. Colossians 3 says this, set your minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not on earthly things. Envy is preoccupied with earthly things. Of all the experiences you may want to have in your life, I can tell you one that to me, and I pray for you, will be the most important thing. The greatest experience I'll ever have and the greatest words that will ever be spoken to me will be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We're all going there. We all go to the judgment seat, and he's going to look at our lives, not our sin, all the things we've ever done. Some of those he'll say are wood, hay, and straw. They're just consumed. Others are gold, silver, and precious stones. When you read the rest of the Corinthians around it, you realize the key to this whole thing is how am I motivated? He knows the difference between motivation for me and motivation for him. And he separates it at the judgment seat of Christ. So of all the words I could ever hear, because they will ring through eternity to me, is Jesus looks at me and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's more important than anything you've ever owned, anything you ever want to own, no matter ever human beings ever said to you. Those are eternal words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That should be our motive to live. Don't let envy get in the way. Don't become envious of what other people possess. Let God do open heart surgery on you. Let's pray. Father, the problem that we have when it comes to envy in our lives is we're just not honest. We don't see it as a big deal, but apparently you do. We don't realize that it has tremendous consequences in our life and leads to a lot of other sins in our life. But you do. We don't realize we can be consumed by envy. But you do. Father, I pray that we live our lives for an audience of one. That we are thankful for what we have. We are thankful for where we are, who we are, what we are. We are thankful that we're a child of God. We are thankful for everything that happens in our life because we realize, as Paul said, all things will work together for our good. So, Father, we can be thankful for everything and in everything. And that's what I pray. Use your word to drive envy out of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.